Well, I've enjoyed being here all week. I appreciate it coming over and seeing you all, and appreciate those who have come. Sometimes, as I said the other night, preachers take a lot for granted. I hope I'm not one of those fellows. I know sometimes it's hard to make a whole bunch of meetings. We used to drag out a whole army of hombres and try to enjoy ourselves in spite of them and all that sort of thing. So I really appreciate your coming out. It's nice to see the Boys Brigade and all these other characters here this evening. I think I saw the boys. I see the girls. But nice to see you all. There's some fellas back there. Nice to see you all. Nice to be together this evening. I asked Carl to set up this overhead so that I could very quickly review what we've done and just show you in a nutshell where we've been. I have not zeroed it in to make sure that it's right, so if when I turn it on it drives you crazy, we'll get it worked out in just a minute. So just hang on to your hats. I'm not crazy, but not bad. I didn't really test it for the whole auditorium. If you can't read it far in the back of the room, then write that as an official critique later on. Say, "Dear Taylor, you made the letters too small." That's kind of the way it goes. But this is a theme we've been working with all week, preparing to stand before the Lord. And we've tried to say many times about that it's not because we're afraid, but because we want the Lord to be honored and because we want our lives to be a credit to the God who gives life and blessing. In doing that, I've mentioned four things so far. And first of all, we own His Lordship. We confess that He is our Lord, and by that we mean that we live day by day in an understanding that He's the Master and Lord of our lives. Try to emphasize that over in Romans 14 on Sunday. Then we looked at the passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and emphasized the desire to seek to be pleasing to Him. And by being pleasing to Him, we mean that the Lord would be delighted with us, happy with us. And I tried to emphasize the ways in which we move to that as we looked at it on Sunday evening. The third thing we looked at was in 1 Corinthians 3, where we talked about building for eternity, making sure that we work on those things that are eternal in the mind of God and in accord with the will of God, making sure that our lives aren't built up with a bunch of junk, wood, hay, and stubble that will perish someday when they're tested before the Lord Jesus. The fourth item that we looked at the other night was this concept of loving His appearing. And the idea was, simply stated, that we live in the knowledge that Christ is coming, that He will give a reward to those righteously who have loved His appearing, and the thrust was for us to be that sort of people, knowing in terms of what God is doing, to have our hearts worshiping and set upon Him. And all four of these are steps with regard to the concept of preparing to stand before Him someday. I have one to add to that tonight, but those are the four that we've covered so far. I tried to emphasize that in this matter of standing before Him, it's a matter of the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne of Revelation 20, 21, and so forth. This is the concept where Christ reviews our lives. It's not a circumstance where you're being slapped on the hand. It's a circumstance where He honors you. It's the deeds of life that are examined and not our sins. Now, I know that some of the deeds of life are wood, hay, and stubble and will be consumed by the fire. I don't know what to say about them just now. But the judgment seat of Christ is not a place where He examines your sins. Your sins, if you believe in Jesus, are gone. That's the good news of the grace of God. Your sins are gone. And we mean really gone. God will not examine them. But the deeds of life that fail to honor Him in some way come before us for consideration of the judgment seat. It's a matter of rewards and not punishments. We don't understand the righteous crown and the crown of life exactly, but in that day when we stand before Jesus, the righteous judge will give in accordance with His righteousness those things that honor Him in our lives. And finally, it's a matter of assurance and not fear. We are not scared of it. No, we are not scared of it, because the Lord has saved us. Perfect love drives out fear. We have confidence in Him in that day. And while there are a lot of things we ought to do better and a lot of things we know we ought to do better, at the same time, our trust is in the Lord Jesus and we are not afraid. But what I'm trying to say is that we ought to be vigorous in being prepared for it and seeking to make sure that our lives work with regard to God's honor and what the Lord Jesus wants us to be and do. Now I want to read two passages, first in Philippians 3 and then in 1 Thessalonians 2. First in Philippians 3, these are short passages in comparison to what we've read earlier this week, but first in Philippians 3, and then over in 1 Thessalonians 2, as we try to put these fellows together. Philippians chapter 3, and I'm reading at verse 17. to the end of the chapter. These are happy verses, although they start off on a kind of a tough note. But Philippians 3 at verse 17. Brethren, verse 17, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Verse 20, but our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. That's in Philippians 3. Our second reading is over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, you know, sometimes fellows write things down and can't read their own writing. But here's our passage in 1 Thessalonians 2 at verse 18. Did that ever happen to you? Well, if it hasn't, I could show you how to do it. Here we are in verse 18 of chapter 2. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we thank you for the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. As our brother reminded us earlier tonight, if any of our friends tonight have never trusted Jesus, we pray that tonight they might believe on him. But a lot of us do believe on him. We've trusted him and we feel the good of salvation in our souls. Lord, help us to prepare for the day when we stand before him. Not in a frightened sense, but in the sense of wanting the Lord Jesus pleased with us and honored in the courts of heaven. We ask your blessing for our hearts and spirits tonight as we think about these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the emphasis in these fifth aspect that I'll mention with regard to preparing is the concept of keeping your trust in God's working. That's what I'll press for the next few minutes. I'll show you these things as I move along on them bit by bit. And as I said before, if you can't see in the back of the room, that will tell you about the dangers of sitting too far back. You know, judgment always starts at the back, you know, so that ought to make people move up automatically. But sometimes they're more afraid of what comes on the front of the church than they are in the back of it. But whatever the case happens to be, this fifth aspect in preparing to stand before the Lord Jesus is to keep your trust in God's working, to keep your hope in what God is doing, not to be discouraged and be dismayed by all the bad things that go on around us, and not to be overwhelmed by all the sin we see, read about, and are constantly reminded of. There are just a whole bunch of things today that are depressing. You can hardly read the sports pages anymore, fellows, without getting depressed at some favorite athlete who is found soaking up cocaine. And that doesn't happen every day, but there's plenty of it that goes on. I kind of read the newspaper in the mornings before I go to work. I read it fairly quick. How long does it take to read Dear Abby, you know? How long does that take? So I read it fairly rapidly and go on to work, and there's a lot of stuff in it that is depressing. Once in a while, there'll be something that lifts your spirits a little bit, but there is not a whole lot. There are some things, but there's not a whole lot. And if you spend all of your life brooding on those things of the world about us, it gets really dull. There's a fellow I used to enjoy hearing preaching. I still enjoy hearing him preaching, but every sermon, the first 15 minutes are taken up with telling you the sins of the world. He knows by rote how many dope addicts there are in Brooklyn. He knows exactly how many muggings there were in Chicago last week, how many people were kicked out in the street in St. Louis, how many people were shot in Miami. He knows all of those things, starts every message by telling them all to you. I really like him and get a great deal out of the last 20 minutes, but the first 15 minutes kind of leaves me blue. At the end of that time, you wonder if there's any real hope. So we don't really concentrate on those things. But they are around us, and they depress us, and they can have a bad effect on us if we think about them too much and don't think about the work in God and what he's doing enough. So keep your trust in God's working. First, believe on Jesus Christ. Second, know that God is accomplishing his ends through him in you. And third, keep your trust in what God is doing, so that no matter what people do or what people want you to do, your trust is in what God is doing. And you look to him to see it fulfilled and wait to see it done. You keep your trust in what God is doing. When I was in the Army, I was a radio operator. You know, you take the button and turn it on, and later on you turn it off. That is not exactly what I did, but you had to do that or nothing else counted. I sat there with a Morse code key, and I took messages from Japan and other such fabled places. I took them. They always came in code, so I never knew what any of them were. I never knew what any of them were. Did I just say that? Yes. I never knew what any of them were. You're sitting there, and the Morse code is cheeping at you. It goes da 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 da. Like that. I can just rap. I'm actually spelling. Do you know that? But anyhow, that's how it goes, on and on. And all the time you keep wondering whether you're really getting the right stuff or not. You get the five letters, and they never make sense. They're in code. It's somebody over in Japan sending a message back to the United States in some special kind of code. And you sit there and copy it on your typewriter with your pencil until your fingers turn blue. And somebody runs it over to the cage where the big spy men decipher it and tell somebody else what it is. You never found out what it was. But just so that you can be on the even side of that, they come back in where you're working and they bring you a whole page with just a bunch of letters on it, and now it's your turn. You sit there and you slap the old key, you slap it out, and you're sending five letters, and the guy on the other side doesn't know what he's getting either. But in a situation like that, you have to trust the people that are above you, the people that orchestrated, the people that put it together. If all the time you look at it and say, I wonder if this is right, I wonder if this is right, you'd go crazy. So I learned early that you trusted the people on both ends of that thing and hoped that they trusted you too. Now, ironically, once in a while, somebody would slip in a baseball score just to cause a lot of confusion. You know, it'd come in Yankees 10, Boston 7, and right in the middle of some special code type thing, and you already knew what to do with that. But whatever the case was, you learned to trust the people that were superior to you, that were directing the whole thing. So we learn to keep your trust in God's working, that is, in what God is doing. And whether you're young or old doesn't make any difference. Whether you've been a Christian for a month or 40 years doesn't make much difference. The important thing is to know that God has a program that He's working and bringing to pass, that if you're born again, that program involves you. You look up and trust God for what His working is. Now, these two passages are representative of the number of passages that are taken up in the Scripture. I will look at the Philippians passage, then I'll look at the Thessalonians passage, then I'll come back to the Philippians passage. So in Philippians 3 at verse 20, the very first thing in keeping your trust in God's working is to protect your citizenship. Note what the writer says. Our conversation is in heaven. The word is really citizenship. The Greek gives us two words that are translated conversation. One of them means the way you walk and the things you do. That's the other one. The one that's used here in translated conversation means your citizenship or the place of your political loyalty. The writer says, our citizenship is in heaven. The place where we're politically real is in heaven. He ties into 1 Peter 2, where Peter tells us that we are strangers and pilgrims here, and our real place of dwelling is heaven. Whether you live here, we sign a sign. Happily, that if you don't tie your shoes today, this is the place where you trip, it's here. Today, hardly anybody ties their shoes anymore. They've got gadgets and straps and nails and all kinds of stuff to hold them together. But I'm very old-fashioned. I always buy shoes that tie. And every now and then, I leave a string untied and step on it. I don't do it on purpose. It's just because my pants hide them and I can't see them when I look down. And I step on a string and stumble or do something dumb like that. And then I remember that my mother said to me 1,000 times, tie your shoes. So our citizenship is in heaven, but where I live is right here. No question about that. Not right here. I live in Dublin. But in this world, in this nation, in this territory. But protect your citizenship because, see, the writer says, it is really in heaven. Now, if you're not born again, then all you know is this earth. But if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're a child of God and a citizen of heaven. Protect your citizenship. That's how we trust God's working. We make sure that we're citizens and protect our citizenship. When I was in the Boy Scouts, about the time Lincoln was president, I think, but when I was in the Boy Scouts, citizenship was a big thing. I even got a merit badge for good citizenship. The war was on and we were buying stamps, defense stamps, and pasting them on different things like that, and doing other things finding bits of scrap and turning it in, and pieces of glass for the war effort. A lot of you will remember that better than I do, but I remember just the same. And the citizenship medal was given to me, or the merit badge, and to others, and one of the things was you had to sew it on yourself. That was pretty tough. My citizenship badge was on backwards first and cross second. But whatever the case was, the citizenship badge indicated that this person knew they were a citizen of the United States and had done something to prove it. Bought a defense stamp, turned in some scrap, done something like that. Reported on their uncle who was a Nazi spy. They had done something like that to promote their citizenship. Now in heaven it's a little different. But the emphasis is that our citizenship is in heaven. Around us are these dogs, these unbelievers. Paul says, you ought to mark us that follow the Lord as a good example, but know that around us there are a lot of people who ruin the testimony with their godless behavior. But that is not you. Your citizenship is in heaven. Now the thrust is protect that citizenship. What harms citizenship? Well, citizenship is harmed by disloyalty. Disloyalty. People who, while members of one country, profess to work for another. And I'd like to tell you that sometimes is a big problem among believers who belong to God, but accidentally, for short periods of time, work for the devil. Do you want to know how that's done? Well, you become disobedient to God's word. You decide to defy it and do otherwise than what God said. And just for a short time, you're kind of employed by the wrong side. You're disloyal. Now, we're saved by grace and we're kept by grace. And God keeps those that are His and doesn't give up on them. So we're not worried about that at the moment, but what I'm saying is that your citizenship is harmed by being disloyal. When you allow the devil to have influence in your life, when you find yourself serving his causes, when you're not aware of his devices in 2 Corinthians 2, when you're not careful with life and conduct, you may very well be disloyal. You may very well be disloyal. It wasn't many years ago that Mr. Iacocca took over the Chrysler Company after he untook the Ford Company. I'm never good at remembering the years, but a lot of you remember it. It wasn't many years ago. And reading the newspapers at that time, one of the striking things that hit me was that he went out in the big manufacturing area and walked through the parking lot and saw that the majority of his employees did not own automobiles manufactured by that company. And so they went on a big kick to make sure that everybody, to some degree, you can only push people so far, but they went on a big kick for some time to make sure that everybody who worked for his company owned one of his cars. I used to work for a particular brush company. They were always very good to me. I never had any embarrassing moments like that, but I've often reflected on it. You know, you pull out a comb and it's made by another company. It suggests a high kind of disloyalty. And the other day I went to the Farm Bureau to buy a grape bush, a grapevine, a grapevine. The other day means about 3 weeks ago. I went to buy a grapevine at the Farm Bureau to plant in my little vineyard. That'd make it the third or fourth vine. But anyhow, I went to buy it. And the grapevine sitting in the Farm Bureau looked like they'd been there for right some time. And so I picked it up. I know the people at the Farm Bureau quite well. And so I picked it up and I held it up for the man to see. And I said, this one looks to me like maybe it came from Egypt with the Israelis and been wandering around all these years. And he said, you know, he said, now I hate to mention these trade names, but you be nice to me. He said, it doesn't look any worse than the ones I bought from Miller's Nursery up in New York. Oh, ho, I said. The Farm Bureau agent doesn't buy his vines from the Farm Bureau. He buys them from Miller's up in New York. That, I said, really makes me fear. But when the joking was over, I bought them, took them home, planted them. One of them looks like it's really going to grow, and the other one has got me a little nervous, but it's trying. See me 10 years from now. But see, that's disloyalty. Disloyalty is belonging to one group and doing work for the other. It brings about the disaffection so that you think more of the wrong cause than the right cause. So what we're saying here is, remember that we really live in heaven. And spiritually, we need to protect that citizenship by being loyal and obedient and loving our God with all of our heart, our soul, and our strength.
The thing that causes more grief than anything else is when we start loving other things more than God. And the chief other thing that we love more than God, 9 times out of 10, is ourselves. We become more important than our God on some lines. And at that point we become disloyal, and at that point, while our citizenship is guaranteed by God, we don't protect it. And we might very well be accused of being traitors and tried for being disobedient to the promise God had given us in the Word. So note it somewhere in your hearts. Our citizenship is in heaven. We trust God for His working. You learn to protect your citizenship. You belong to Him. Remember that and let that truth guide you in all the things you do in life. The second thing we learn is learned over in 1 Thessalonians 2. In 1 Thessalonians 2, this is maybe a little more complicated, but it's not really particularly tough in 1 Thessalonians 2. The Apostle Paul says the devil has tried to hold us back, verse 18. He's given us a bad time. But our hope, our joy, and crown of rejoicing is the fact that you will be with us in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. That's our glory and joy, the knowledge that you'll be with us. So that even though the devil has tried to hold us back, and even though he's tried to keep us from preaching the gospel that we should, although he's done all of those things, yet God has honored His Word, and you will be our joy and rejoicing in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, it's maybe not right to just say it like this, but see, you can just imagine it. When Christ comes, you look out and you see those that have been blessed by your life. You see where God has honored your life and honored your testimony. Where God has taken your word and used it to touch somebody's heart. Where God has edified somebody by it. And seeing all that God has done in the lives of others by the word of testimony, that becomes our joy and rejoicing. It's not that we can count 5,000 souls saved or 10,000 gifts received. It's not that we can do those things, but that we can look up intelligently and see that God has honored the Word and our commitment to Him, and we trust Him for that. And so we learn to let God honor your witness or your testimony. Sometimes the world doesn't honor it. Sometimes the world despises us for it. Sometimes it makes it awfully hard on us. But to let God honor it means that I live for God. I try to establish His Word and however my life will be directed by His Spirit, and I trust Him to fulfill it. I don't have to run around and plead my own case. If somebody says, you're not much of a Christian, I don't have to look at them and say, yeah, I really am. If somebody says, you sin too, I don't have to say, no, I don't. But I trust God to honor that testimony. And know that when Christ appears, the fruit and the results of all of these things will be seen then. You've certainly heard people say more than once that some of these saints who have not made much of a name for themselves and have not been very much known have done great works for the Lord and will be greatly honored by Him. I don't doubt that for a minute. I sometimes think those of us that are noisier probably spend more time on noise than on some other things that we could. I don't like to say it exactly, but I think that happens sometimes. It's very hard for me to do a good deed and not tell about it. Don't you? Well, you're different, see, but it's very hard for me to do it and not tell about it. Because I know I'm going to be rewarded in heaven, but I would like just a touch of it right now. You know God is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, but you like these people around you just to know that you're also a pretty good guy, and one of them at least would pat you on the shoulder and say, very good, very good. I used to say humorously, that's how you lose your heavenly rewards in a hurry. I don't know if that's true or false. There are lots of things under it, but I don't have to plead to establish testimony or to defend it. I need to protect my citizenship, trusting in God's working. But at that particular point, I seek to live for the Lord, and if my society doesn't like it, then, as we said years ago, they can lump it. I don't mean we don't care, but we let God honor the testimony. I was saved in my last year of high school, however long ago that was. We had not been church-going people. That doesn't mean we never went. I'd probably gone 6 or 7 times in my whole life. So we went once in a while. But we were not church-going people in any sense. And so the night that I sat and heard the gospel preached, that I was a sinner and condemned and that Jesus died for me, I believed it. And I received the rejoicing in my heart of knowing Christ. And so I said at one time and used to say, I'd say that was the first time I heard the gospel. It was certainly the first time I heard the gospel preached. It certainly was that. But filing through all these memento boxes some years ago, the tailors never throw anything out. We keep it. You're going to need it someday. So filing through the memento boxes some years ago, I found a pamphlet, a religious pamphlet, and suddenly I remembered that a lady had given it to me on a streetcar in Pittsburgh when I was a little boy going to my aunt's house. It was a pamphlet that compared the life in Christ as the Empire State Building built on the Great Rock in Manhattan. I remember reading it on the streetcar, not understanding it, not really comprehending it, but thinking it was pretty interesting, and then sticking it in my coat pocket where it stayed till I got home, and then I stuck it in my box, and it stayed there for a long, long time. And suddenly, reflecting on my salvation, I said to myself, who knows but what the reading of that little material was used by the Spirit of God to sow a seed in my heart that later flowered when the gospel was strongly preached. Who knows that? I'll tell you who doesn't know it. The lady that gave it to me doesn't know it. But don't you know that when we let God honor the testimony, the time comes when those things are known? And with joy and glory and rejoicing, we praise God for what He has done. I don't need to know how the testimony's been honored. It's nice once in a while. But we let God honor it because we keep our trust in His working. And we know that God will not let His word fall to the ground idly or without a good and thorough response to it. And then back in Philippians 3, the third thing is that we expect the Lord. Now, in expecting the Lord, we don't give up our service. But note what the writer says. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things to Himself. What does it say? It says that Jesus is coming, and that all that is now wrong with us, He will change to make it right and perfect according to His power. And all these things that are sinful and weak and wrong, and all those things that are out of joint, the Lord will put them in order. So we expect the Lord. We don't expect the Lord for our convenience. We expect the Lord so that He might be honored as He should be honored. But our expectation of the Lord never makes us stop worshiping and serving Him. I kind of get weary of the people who say, well, the Lord is coming soon, so we can't do this or can't do that. The fact that we're expecting the Lord ought to encourage us to serve Him and to worship Him and to express our love to Him in a more emphatic way than anything else would do. So we expect Him. Now, I will tell you that that sometimes is a little unrealistic. It's awfully unrealistic when you're 15 and you're going fishing the next day. If anybody does that sort of thing. It's awfully unrealistic to think in terms of expecting the Lord when tomorrow is your birthday. And you know that somebody is going to give you 4 cakes and a whole bunch of other gooky stuff. My birthday is coming pretty soon. I think it's the 1,000th one, but it's coming pretty soon. They were eating cake at my house last Saturday, and my wife said, this is your birthday cake. I said, no, you get your birthday cake on your birthday. And you know, somebody makes you a cake in January and calls it your birthday, and your birthday is in June, you can't really accept that sort of thing. So it's hard on the night before your birthday to think in terms of Christ coming. And the night before you retire, that's kind of tough too. The night before they put you in the retirement home, that might be a little easier to think of it then. And I'm smiling. You see that? The difference between a smile and a frown with me is that I drool when I'm frowning. But I'm smiling.
Yes, sir. And yet somehow we need to bring our minds to the point where we expect the coming of the Lord Jesus and make it a point of reflecting on it every day. When I was in college, Harry Ironside came and spoke in chapel for a week. And one night a bunch of fellows had him come to the men's dorm, and he sat and talked with the fellows. Mr. Ironside was pastor of Moody Church at that time and a greatly used man of God. And when the fellow said, "Dr. Ironside," he said, "if you knew Jesus was coming at midnight tonight," he said, "what would you do between now and midnight?" "Oh," Dr. Ironside said, "just what I do every other night." And I forget exactly what he did, but he went through a little ritual, and he said, "then I'd go to bed." And the fellow said, "you mean you'd go to bed if you knew Jesus was coming at midnight?" "Oh, yes," Dr. Ironside said. He said, "I'd certainly want to be well-rested when he got here," he said. "Sir." And we all looked at him in kind of amazement, see, and then he said this very simply. He said, "you know," he said, "I'm expecting him every day and every hour. And," he said, "I'm prayerfully trying to live every day like he's coming that day. So," he said, "if I suddenly found out he was coming tonight," he said, "it would not change the way I am living today." I think he said it honestly. I've prayed that I might be able to say it honestly too, but I haven't quite grown that far yet in Christian experience. And yet, in my heart, I know the promise of Scripture that He'll come again and won't tarry. And that I, if I'm trusting in God's working, know that a big part of God's working is bringing the world to a point of completion when Christ will call His church and when Christ will come and establish His purposes on this earth. I know that. Consequently, I ought to live expecting the Lord. Not in fear, but in happiness and in delight and in enthusiasm, because when He does come, He will change our vile body that it might be fashioned like His glorious body. Vile body means weak and abused body. Everybody gets that way sooner or later. Some of us have just had bodies like that all our lifetimes. When I was a boy, I so wanted to be a strong, muscular type of man. See, I was raised in the farm country. Those farm kids are almost always muscle types. But I was a scrawny, spindly fellow. When I finished high school, I barely weighed 100 pounds. Fortunately, I have added to that over the years. I needed it. It's tough when you have to have two people go out with you in a windstorm, one to hold you down, the other one to pull you ahead. That is tough. So I needed it. But I thought there was nobody skinnier. I did see some that were skinnier. I thought there was nobody skinnier. I thought there was nobody scrawnier. And my father, who had not had the benefit of any of the big lectures on how to raise your children, my father used to say, "there are only two ugly people in the world. When I die," he said, "you'll be left." So I had that general composition. I had that general composition. And when you speak of a vile body, I know exactly what the writer means. And some of them, it isn't vile because they're scrawny. Some of them, they pudge too much. You might just as well spell it out any way you want. But someday Christ will come, and all that is wrong He will set right. Among other things, you're going to discover that large noses are fashionable in heaven. How many Hebrews have you ever seen with a little nose? You think Abraham had a Norwegian nose? Who are you kidding? And maybe we shouldn't even joke about things like that, but somehow the truth is that Jesus is coming, and He will set these things right. But He's not coming because I yell at Him and tell Him to. He's coming because God is working that way to bring the church and the world to a point where He will wrap these things up for all eternity. So I need to live expecting the Lord, protecting my citizenship, letting my testimony be honored by God, and expecting the Lord. And in so doing, I am trusting God's working. I continue faithful as God gives me opportunity. But in living and trusting God's working, I'm preparing myself to stand before the Lord. Because that moment will come when I, as well as you and all others who are born again, will stand in His presence to give an account for the things done in the body and to receive those things He said of us. Now, I've been working on those things all week. I'll just swallow hard and tell you that for better or for worse, I preach a lot to myself. You don't always know your own needs, but I know some of mine. And I very easily get occupied with this life. Not necessarily in the wicked way, but in a way that competes with God. And I find it awfully important to say to myself, what will you have to offer Jesus when you stand before Him in glory? I don't say it because I'm afraid. I say it because I'd like the Lord Jesus to be pleased and honored through my life. Honest. In so doing, what we have to do is to own His Lordship, to seek to please Him, to build on eternal things, to love His appearing, and to trust God's working. That's what we have to do. And somehow in the depths of your heart, you have to look at it realistically and say, am I doing these things? Tonight, to most of you who came in, I gave a white card. I said humorously, it was a picture of me. But I want you to use that white card for a kind of a response. A kind of a response. I walked through the sanctuary before the service began and noticed that there were enough pencils in it to go around if you look hard, stabbed by the books in the pew. I want you to take that white card, and if there's some particular area that God has spoken to you about, or some particular area that's important to you in preparing for His coming and our standing before Him, I want you to write on that white card what it is. If you've never received the Lord Jesus, why don't you write down, I need to be saved? If you're living a life that's disobedient, why don't you write down, I need to be faithful? I can't put the words in your mouth. But if there's an area where God has spoken to you in some particular way, then I want you to write it down and underneath it to sign your name. If it's a special matter that needs prayer or attention or consultation, we'll work on that. And if there's nothing, then don't write anything. We're not manufacturing. And we're not, as I said the other night, trying to make people feel guilty or emotionally upset. But if somehow God has shown you something important in your life to be better prepared to stand before Him, then write it on that card and sign your name. And here's what we're going to do. In just about a minute and a half or so, Pastor Martin will come and lead us in a hymn. Some familiar hymn that we know. And while he's leading us in a hymn, I'm going to ask everybody who has a card, whether you wrote on it or not, I'm going to ask you to come down and lay it on this altar rail. If it's as blank as when I gave it to you, we're not worrying, we're not judging, we're not offering opinions. But we're going to give everybody a chance, an opportunity, to communicate with us what God is directing them. And while he leads us in that hymn, we'll ask each of you to come and place your card on this altar rail and then go back and sit down.
It may be a little confusing, but we can survive it. But here's what we're doing. We're saying, Lord, I know that I'm going to stand before you, and I'm praying that I will be more ready as the days come and go. And if God speaks to your heart about that, write it on this card. Any other burden you have, jot it down. Be sure to sign your name. We're not going to publish them in the newspaper. But there's something about signing your name that makes you know it's yours. And then while Carl leads us in the hymn, if you'll please come and lay them on the altar rail. And after the hymn, I'll tell you one more thing about them, and we'll pray and thank God.